You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 15 is where we will be this morning in our study of the Word of God. Romans chapter 15. We've come in our study of the book of Romans to the 30th verse. We will read to verse 33, Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 30. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we together ask now your blessing on this time of preaching. We pray that you would meet with us in a way that is life-changing for us as we encounter your word today. We pray for those hearing me who don't yet know your Son. We greatly rejoice in and desire the outpouring of salvation in these days. Lord, how our hearts have been encouraged as we've heard many testimonies recently from the waters of baptism, those who've given their lives to your Son, and we just long to see more and more of that. We ask you for this. But we gather today as your church to be equipped, to be encouraged, to be convicted and shown where we need to change. Lord, everything that your word is effective to do, we ask that you would demonstrate that in this next hour. Help me to declare your word clearly and faithfully. Help us to receive it gladly and in a way that takes root in our hearts and lives. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we had the opportunity to listen as Paul shared with the church at Rome his plans for the future, his plans for ministry. And we talked about the unique vantage point that we have in that we know how those plans turned out. He's writing to them saying, "This is what I plan to do." We know the rest of the story from the New Testament. We know how those plans turned out. And so we took it as an opportunity to talk about our plans and God's will, and to learn something about how we as God's people are to form our plans. We saw a few things I would remind you of. We saw that godly people form their plans submissively. That even as your plans are being formed, you must be mindful of the fact that your thinking doesn't always accord with what God means to do. And so even as you're making your plans, it is right that we would plan. It's right that we would even plan carefully and with great detail. But all along the way, we must be careful not to plan in a way that is presumptuous, not in a way that is evil and arrogant. We realize that it's not our will to be done, but His. And so we plan submissively. As a result of those realities that I've just discussed, we saw that many of our plans never come to pass. We plan some things that do not happen. Paul planned to go to Spain. There's no evidence that he actually arrived there. And he's a godly man, and he was planning submissively, but some of his plans didn't come to pass. Some of our plans come to pass in ways that we do not envision. Paul described his plans of making his way to Jerusalem, dropping off the offering that he was collecting among Gentile churches for poor saints in the city of Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem. Then he would make his way to Rome, and Rome would become an outpost for further ministry. He would go further west, and he would make his way to Spain. Well, he does end up in Rome, but not in the way that he envisioned. He ends up there as a prisoner. And he didn't see that. He didn't expect that. And so he's making plans that do come to pass in some measure, but in a way that he did not expect. That often happens for us. And so we talked about how to make plans in a way that is wise. We plan according to wise principles if we're godly people. We don't form our plans mystically. We're not trying to figure out what God wants by looking at our feelings or our circumstances, trying to read the tea leaves of what's going on around us. No, we know what is right according to the revealed will of God in Scripture, and we make our plans in accordance with that. And yet we know that we have to be submissive not just to God's revealed will or His expressed will, we must also be submissive to God's hidden will, His secret will, the will of God that eventually comes out in His providence, in what actually takes place in our lives. And so we have to plan not only submissively, but with some mobility. That is, I made this plan, but this is what God has done. Now I must be willing to follow Him in this course that He has indicated. Put it simply, Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We make our plans, but God directs our steps. Well, what we see this morning is immediately following that explanation of His plans, Paul introduces us to something that is vital, not just for the planning process, but for what follows it. Something that must be involved in all of our planning, but then something necessary to the accomplishment of those plans, or to the living of our lives when those plans don't come to fruition. That is, our planning must be joined to prayer. Our planning must be joined to prayer. If our planning is to be what God means for it to be, then our prayer lives must be what God means for them to be. How many of our plans are formed prayerlessly? That's a problem, isn't it? If we're making plans and it's not prayerfully considered. And then, once we've made our plans, how many of us recognize that those plans will never come to pass in a way that honors God without God? So even beyond the planning process, prayer is vitally, it is necessary, vitally involved, necessary, essential for the living of our lives after the planning process. Paul ends the previous section, verse 29, by saying, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." This is his expectation. But now what does he say in verse 30? "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that," here's the outcome of this prayer process, "so that by God's will I may come to you with joy." That's the very thing he said he expected to do in verse 29. So these are my plans, but this is the prayer, the kind of prayer activity that is necessary for those plans to be fulfilled. This morning, I want us to think about prayer in the context of knowing and doing the will of God. And I want to share with you seven observations from verses 30 through 33. Seven observations about prayer in the context of knowing and doing the will of God. Seven observations about prayer in the context of knowing and doing the will of God. Do you want to know and do God's will? Well, then your prayer life is vitally important, and here are some things you need to remember as you're praying to know and to do the will of God. Point number one, observation number one, we see in verse 30 the need for prayer, the need for prayer. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." What is he saying? I want your prayers. I need your prayers. Now that's obvious. I think even if I were to ask you at the outset before reading these verses this morning, if I had said, "Do you believe that prayer is needful?" you would say yes. It's obvious to us. But can we admit that there are many things in the Christian life that are obvious to us that we still struggle to practice faithfully? It's not that we don't know. It's not even that we're not convinced that what we know is true. But when it comes to transitioning from what we know to what we do, that's where the breakdown happens. So what we're considering this morning is not whether you would agree that prayer is needful. It's whether you're treating prayer like it's needful. Are you practicing prayer like it is needful? We see the need for prayer. If we are to plan in a way that pleases Christ, we have to be convinced that prayer is a must. And we have to be convinced that not only is prayer essential for us, that is, I must pray, but we also need to be convinced that I need the prayers of others. Convinced that I need the prayers of others. Because Paul does not just share his plans with this church, and he doesn't even just share his prayers with this church. That is, this is what I'm praying about. No, he is enlisting the prayers of this church. That's what he's doing in these verses. He's enlisting the prayers of this church, and he does this in a way that is binding. He does this in a way that makes their prayers for him a matter of obedience to Christ himself. He is saying to them, I need you to pray for me, and you must pray for me if you are going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. As I said last week, we talked about how presumptuous it is to make plans in a way that we're not mindful that God's will ultimately be accomplished, not my own. That would be evil, presumptuous, arrogant. But it's also presumptuous to make plans and not appeal to God for His help, not seek His face in prayer, and not ask other people to pray for us. This gets to whether or not we have a sense of need before God. Are you aware of your neediness? And is it the kind of neediness that requires the help of others? You say, I know I need the Lord. That's why I pray. Yes, but that's only one part of the equation. If you know you need the help of God, are you also asking others to join with you in your prayers? Paul was already praying. He's already striving with the Lord about these things. But now he's enlisting the prayers of the saints in Rome and, in effect, binding them to himself in the way that he presents the need, saying, you must pray for me about these things. Whether or not we have an accurate sense of our neediness before God, I think, is evidenced by whether or not we have an acute sense of our need for prayer. If I really see my need before God accurately, then I have an acute sense that I need to pray and I need others to pray for me. I told the church membership class last week, we had the opportunity to meet with them and just talk with them, and I told them, and I meant this and I mean this, that the older that I have gotten, the more prayer is treasure to me. When someone says to me, hey, I'm praying for you, that is not just something that I take in passing. It's not something light. That's treasure, and I need it. I need it. And so do you. So we see the need for prayer in verse 30. He's appealing to them for prayer. Second thing we see, notice the motivations for prayer. Because as he shares his need, he's also providing for them binding motivations for them to do what he's asking for. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers. Here are the reasons why you must pray for me. And he actually gives three motivations. One is implicit, the other two are explicit. But all three apply. The implicit one is seen in the word brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. He adds that word. It's a strategic word. I'm not just asking anybody to pray for me. I'm asking my brethren to pray for me. I'm asking my brothers and sisters to pray for me. There is familial love in the Lord's church, the love of family. We are spiritual brothers and sisters, and we are not just brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters for forever. We are now joined to one another for forever. And where there is love, there is loyalty. When you have a sense of an unbreakable bond with another person, you go on caring for them. And if you understand that we have been united to each other in our union with Christ, there's not just love for one another, there then will be loyalty to one another. And that kind of loyalty requires us to care for each other, and caring for each other requires us to pray for each other. Can you really say you love someone you don't pray for? Can you really say you care about someone you don't pray for? I'm asking you, my brothers, my brethren in Rome, to pray for me. When our Lord was here on the earth, He made clear what kind of bonds are found among His people. When in Mark 3:32, it says this, a crowd was sitting around Him and they said to Him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Well, what He said is not a denial of natural family bonds. 1 Timothy 5:8 makes clear that we don't lose our natural family bonds. That verse says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Your natural family bonds do matter, but what Christ was saying is a recognition of the reality of spiritual bonds. It's not pretend. It's not make-believe. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just saying, hey, we belong to the same organization or happen to belong to the same local church. No, it is a recognition of a spiritual bond that exists in Jesus Christ. That kind of bond means we love each other, it means we're loyal to each other, it means we care about each other, which means we pray for each other. Colossians 4:12 describes a man who understood that, a man by the name of Epaphras. Paul, writing to the Colossian believers about this man's love for them, says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." This man is constantly praying for you with your spiritual well-being in mind. Motivation number one, implicit, just found sort of in passing, but it's significant. In that word, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers, to pray for me. But he goes beyond the implicit to the explicit. He says in verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could say, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This request is more than just a personal desire. I am enlisting you. I am appealing to you by the authority of Christ. This is coming to you through Him, by Him. I'm asking you to pray for me. Thomas Schreiner commented, "The authority of the request is conveyed by the grounds on which it rests. Believers in Rome are summoned on the grounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit." Our friend Tom Schreiner recognizing there the authority that is wrapped up in this request. Leon Morris comments, "On this occasion, something of what the collection for the saints meant to the apostle comes through in a very impassioned exhortation to pray. I urge you," or perhaps "I implore you," is normal enough in pressing requests, but "by our Lord Jesus Christ" is not. In other words, that's not a normal kind of request. Goes on to say, Cranfield may well be right when he says that the expression indicates the authority invoked and the ground of appeal in Paul's urgent entreaty. This is more than just, hey, I'd like for you to pray for me. This is, by Christ Jesus, I'm calling upon you to pray for me. Take all the things that Paul has written about Christ in this letter. Take all the things that he's written about the gospel. And then understand what this project of his concerning the Jerusalem saints, what is wrapped up in it. Not just meeting practical needs, there's theological significance to it. as Gentile believers are able to express their love for Jewish believers belonging to the same body, the partition wall torn down in Jesus Christ in his own flesh on the cross, one new man in Christ Jesus. This is going to be expressed in this offering. And Paul is saying, this is significant, this is vital, this is important, and I need your prayers. So by what we know of Christ himself, on his authority, I ask you to pray for me. This is true of our own work in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, when we think about the opportunities that are before us, even this morning announcing a new church plant, we think about the opportunities that are before us. We think about what is at stake in what goes on here every week in our weekly ministries. This deserves our devotion together in prayer. Do we really understand what we belong to, what we're a part of, what the very fact that God is at work here? In us, through us, around us. Doesn't that deserve our prayers? Christ would want it. Christ would want it. And so by his authority, we appeal to this church to be devoted to prayer on behalf of ministry. And then he says, not only the motivation of being brothers and the motivation of the authority of Christ himself. He says, by the love of the Spirit, verse 30. I motivate you by the knowledge of the love of God's Spirit. Slightly different, carries really the same weight. He's saying, in effect, hasn't the Lord poured out His love in our hearts? Hasn't the Spirit of God Himself taught us to love each other? How can we claim that we have the Spirit? How can we claim that God's love has been poured out in our hearts if we will not pray for each other? I could put it to this congregation this morning in the form of a question. Don't you love God's people? Don't you love Christ's work? Don't you long for the extension of the kingdom through gospel preaching and conversion? Don't you long for healthy congregations that are well shepherded and live to the glory of God? How can we say we really care about these things if we don't pray for these things? He said of the Gentile churches giving their material blessings to Jerusalem, he says of that work in verse 26, he said, for some, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. I mean, if there was some sense in which they owed this offering given the theological realities of Gentile conversion, then isn't it true to say of the church at Rome, they owe their prayer support? And I say to us, when we think about ministry, we owe something in the realm of ministry. Given God's grace and mercy to us, the saving work of Christ in our lives, we now are obligated, we are debtors. And one of the ways that we fulfill our indebtedness is through prayer. Don't we owe this? To pray for the work of God in the world. So we see a need for prayer in verse 30, and then we immediately meet with three motivations why this is a binding appeal. If you are a part of the family of God, if you understand the authority of Jesus Christ, if you have received the love of the Spirit, then you must fulfill this request. You must pray for me, Paul is saying. Third thing we see, third observation about prayer in verse 30, notice the difficulty of it. The difficulty of prayer. He writes in the 30th verse, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God. To strive together with me, form of the Greek word agonizomai, which has to do with like a wrestling. There's a prefix on this particular word, so together with. We're going to wrestle together. We're going to strive together in the matter of prayer. What Paul is calling for is going to require spiritual devotion. It's going to mean discipline. It's going to mean overcoming difficulty. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is a fight. John MacArthur writes, prayer is always, in one way or another, a struggle against sin and evil, whether in us or around us. Sometimes, as Isaiah attests, it is necessary to arouse ourselves, as it were, to take hold of God, Isaiah 64, verse 7. Although we do not wrestle with the Lord in the way that Jacob did, Genesis 32, 24, the spiritual struggle of prayer may sometimes be equally intense. Paul's struggle on behalf of believers at Colossae and Laodicea doubtless included many hours of agonizing prayer on their behalf, that they would be rightly taught a true knowledge of God's mercy, that is, Christ Himself, and would be protected from those who wanted to delude them, Colossians 2, 1 through 4. Near the end of that letter, Paul sends greetings from Epaphras, who was from their fellowship and who was always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers, that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Close quote. Prayer is agony in some respect. It is work. It is labor. It is warfare. And I would just ask you, do you know anything about that? Do you know what it is to work at prayer, to strive in prayer, to agonize in prayer? And are you willing to embrace that? I mean, to begin to do that. Let me put it in practical terms. When prayer is not easy, when prayer is not fun, and to be honest with you, there aren't many times in my life when prayer is, I would use the word fun, right? Would you agree with that? Fun? I don't think it's fun. There can be joy in it, a sense of peace and rest and enjoyment in it, but I wouldn't say it's fun. So when it's not easy, when it's not fun, when your flesh would rather avoid it, anybody else here who knows your flesh would avoid it, when it's tempting to be done with it quickly, superficially, when you just want to go through the motions of it, when you've hit the high points on your prayer list and you could end it right there, do you know what it is in those moments to persist in it, to continue in it, in a way so that what you're doing would actually begin to be prayer? You do know you can pray and not pray. You can go through the motions of prayer and not ever begin to enter into what real prayer is. Where now you are there, and you are aware of whom it is to whom you speak, and you are aware of what is at stake, and your heart is engaged as well as your mind. You are there. There is a zealousness in your prayer life. That, dear ones, takes time. It's not rushed. It's not superficial. It's not checking a bunch of checkbox on your list of what you need to do. I think about this often. I think about Martin Lloyd-Jones. More than once in his sermons, he would say that we need to be careful not to take what we already experience and equate it with what the Bible describes, but rather we need to take what the Bible describes and then examine our experience by that. So when I read, for example, Romans 12, 12, which says this, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation," and then it says this, "Be constant in prayer." Constant in prayer. Or I read the verse we've just read, which says, "Strive together with me in prayer." What I don't want to do is take my prayer life as it already exists and say, yeah, that's striving in prayer. Rather, what I want to do is say, what does that mean? To agonize in prayer, to struggle in prayer, to strive in prayer. And then, do I know anything about that? Am I doing that? Am I practicing that? And then even make that a matter of prayer. Lord, would you teach me what it is to not get up, not leave my prayer closet until I'm really praying? Would you help me not to just check the checkbox that I've done my spiritual duty, but to genuinely seek your face? And not just on behalf of my own needs, but on behalf of the needs of others. Paul is asking this church to agonize over him, and in so doing, to join with him in his prayer life. So we see that prayer can be difficult. It's needful. Prayer is a need. And we ought to be motivated by the knowledge that it's mandated. We're responsible to do it. We have an obligation to do it. But it's going to be difficult. It involves a striving and agonizing. Are we willing to enter into that? Fourth observation, notice the partnership of prayer. This is obvious, but I just want to point it out. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's describing here intercession, praying for someone else. This is a partnership. A partnership. This is a ministry where we get to participate together. And that's something absolutely unique to prayer. In this sense, there are many kinds of work in ministry that to participate with someone else, you have to be in their location. Right now in Jordan, my friend Sam, he's been here. We support him as a missionary. Right now in Jordan, they're teaching the Bible to pastors. And praise the Lord, we're going to have an opportunity later this year to do that through Zoom conferencing. But right now, I cannot participate with Sam in teaching those pastors. I'm not there. I'm not in Jordan. But one way we can participate with him right now today is on our knees. We can participate in ministry that we're not in that location. We can participate in ministry, in fact, with people we've never met face to face. Remember, Paul has not been to Rome yet. He doesn't know many of these people. And yet he's asking them, people who don't know him personally, who've not met him face to face, he is asking them to help him in his ministry. And he must believe that this is real help. Because he's not just asking for it, he's asking for it by Christ and by the love of the Spirit. He doesn't treat this as something light. He treats this as something weighty. And he's saying, I need your help in prayer. And they have the privilege to participate in his work on their knees. And so do we. So do we. Sometimes, it ought to grieve us, we treat prayer like it's just positive thinking. Send in my thoughts your way. You ever heard someone say something like that? My thoughts sent your way. I just want to say, please don't send your thoughts my way. That does me no good. You send your thoughts my way. I don't know you sent them. I can't feel them. They have no effect. There's no power in that. I don't need you to send your thoughts my way. I need you to get on your knees and pray. Go to the throne of God if you're a child of God. Now that will be helpful. That will be helpful. You won't view this as participation in ministry unless you really believe that prayer matters. Are you convinced of that? That prayer matters. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That was Paul's perspective too, which is why he is appealing for their prayers. He believes there is great power at work when the people of God go to the throne of God on behalf of ministry, on behalf of others. Fifth observation, notice the assistance of prayer. The assistance of prayer, verses 31 and 32, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You believe that prayer matters. You believe that prayer is powerful. You believe that it works. So you might ask, in what ways does it work? What does it accomplish? What kind of assistance is Paul asking for? If they receive this appeal and they begin to pray for him, what will they contribute? How might their prayers make a difference? And Paul is very specific. He mentions three areas where their prayers can make a difference. Number one, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Your prayers can assist in my safety. Your prayers can assist in my protection. He's very much aware of unbelieving Jewish opposition. This was not paranoia on his part. This was not a persecution complex. This was not exaggeration. He is very much in danger even as he writes this letter, and he knows it. And he's being warned, by the way, if you read the book of Acts, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's being warned through prophecy more than once that going to Jerusalem is going to mean trouble for him. Even imprisonment for him. And he doesn't just brush that off. We don't have time this morning, but you read Acts 21 and Acts 22, and you'll see that whole story told of what it was like on his way to Jerusalem. Paul's aware of danger, and he's saying, your prayers will mean my safety, if God should so will it. Your prayers will contribute to my safety. And if you read Acts 21 and 22, this is one of those prayers that is answered in a way that probably he didn't envision, because he is indeed saved from Jewish opposition. I mean, they seize him in the temple area, and they beat him up. And I don't know that he would have survived it without the intervention that happened from the Roman government. He eventually is turned over by the Jews to the Gentiles, taken captive. This is how he's going to arrive in Rome. But he was saved from the desires of the Jews in Jerusalem to kill him. He was saved from it. Their prayers did turn out for his safety. Their prayers did matter. And he knew this, and this is why he asks for it. So they're able to assist in his safety. They're also able to assist in his service, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You know what's concerning me is, when I arrive in Jerusalem with offerings from the predominantly Gentile churches, how will they receive that offering? Will they rejoice in it? Will they be glad over it? Will they receive it in the way that I hope, in the way that I desire? Will it really produce the kind of unity that I'm longing for? Will it tear down some of the lies that have been told about my ministry? When you read Acts 21, you can also see it in the book of Romans, but Paul has been slandered as teaching that if a Jew came to faith in Christ, they had to throw away all of their Jewish heritage. It all had to go away. He never taught that. But that's what they had heard. So if you have these Jewish believers receiving an offering from Gentile churches, might it be interpreted in the city of Jerusalem that you have embraced what Paul has been slandered to say? So yeah, now we're going to yoke up with the Gentiles and all of our heritage is gone. Paul has these concerns going on in his mind, and he's saying, I want you to pray that this gets received in the way that it's meant to be received, that God would be glorified through this, that it would produce what I'm desiring for it to produce. Would you pray that this project would go well? And so we have the privilege not only of praying for the safety of God's servants, but the success of God's servants, the success of their ministries, the fulfillment of righteous longings that have birthed their ministry endeavors. Lord, would you bring this to pass? Assisting in Paul's service, also, therefore, assisting in Paul's satisfaction. Look at verse 32. So that, here would be the outcome, answered prayers concerning his safety, answered prayers concerning the success of this offering. Here's what that would produce. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. What a celebration that would be. That I arrive in the city of Rome and everything we've prayed about together has been answered. I emerged through the dangerous waters of Jewish opposition, unbelieving Jewish opposition. I came through it and the offering was received in the way that it was intended and it produced the things we've been longing for. What a party we would have in Rome if I arrived there and all of this has been answered. Oh, would you pray for this? Would you pray for this? What we saw last week is Paul will indeed arrive in Rome with joy, and his prayers and theirs will be answered, but on some details in ways that they didn't envision, perhaps even in ways they didn't hope for. You make a contribution. You make a real contribution. You assist in ministry when you pray. Sixth observation, found in verse 32, the submissiveness of prayer. We mentioned that the prayers are answered, but some of the details were answered in ways that they didn't envision, maybe even in ways they didn't want, which is why it's very important to recognize what he says in verse 32 when he says, so that by God's will. by God's will, I may come to you. If this is how it turns out, what I'm envisioning in my mind, you know what it would represent? It would represent God's will, which once again indicates Paul's submission in his own mind and heart. If the Lord wills, if this is God's will, if this is what he means to happen. So that when the details didn't turn out exactly like he envisioned, when the prayers were answered in ways different, a bit different from what he envisioned, he still arrives in Rome, and we read it last week from the book of Acts. It's a joyful reception, just in a way different than he had expected. There can still be joy when your plans go differently than you envisioned, if you'll always remember that all your planning and all your praying is subject to the will of God. Something else, though, valuable along these lines. Here's a man. Much of what you and I believe about the sovereignty of God, we received from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who understands the sovereignty of God. Here's a man who acknowledges God's will in the planning process. He acknowledges God's will in the praying process. He knows that at the end of the day, what's going to happen is what God intended, what he destined. But do you notice? It does not paralyze his prayer life, does it? He is still laying out these plans. He's still offering these requests. He's asking people to join with him. He doesn't sit in this paralyzed position of saying, it's God's will, not my will, and there's a secret will. God's providence will reveal it. What's going to be is going to be, therefore, why pray? Which is exactly where many sinful reasonings take people when they think about the sovereignty of God. Can I tell you, when you think that way, if God is sovereign anyway, and if his will is going to be accomplished anyway, why do I pray? When you're thinking that way, you're just revealing the effects of the fall on your mind. There's something out of kilter between what you're thinking and what God has revealed. Two things to remember. One, God is sovereign. His will ultimately will be accomplished. You need to be submitted to that even as you pray. Two, that sovereign God has chosen to work through means. And the prayers of his people is a means that God uses, an instrument that God uses to accomplish what he has determined to do. It is true to say that some things would not happen if we did not pray. Not because God is held captive by our prayers, but because the same sovereign God who's determined what he's determined to do through the prayers of his people will certainly motivate his people in a way that they will pray. So that he has sovereignly ordained not just the end of those prayers, but the prayers themselves. When you pray rightly, what is happening is you are responding to the work of God in your own heart. Prayer begins with God. It flows through his people. It returns to God so that from him and through him and to him is everything, including your prayer life. What a privilege it is to be a part of what God is doing when I'm on my knees praying for someone else. God is at work, giving the burden and the desire and the ability and then the answers. God is at work. And so this doesn't paralyze the apostle. It motivates him, and it in fact causes him to motivate others. Last observation. You see it in verse 33. The mutuality of prayer, the mutual nature of prayer. How does Paul end this section? And in fact, the instruction portion of the book, the chapter 16 is going to be hellos and greetings and a little bit of instruction wrapped up in that. But this is really the end of the major instructional part of the book. How does he end it? May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. What's he doing? He's praying for them. He's praying for them. He ends the section with another prayer wish. And he prays. Remember, what's really on his mind here is that Jerusalem offering, the unity of God's people, Jew and Gentile, desiring for this to be received rightly, so that even in his closing prayer, what is on his mind? The God of peace, not division, peace, be with you all. Be with you all. And I think included in that would be Jew and Gentile, Jewish believer, Gentile believer. May God be with all of you. Ephesians 2:14, he wrote this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. May the God who has done that grant that you would walk in that peace. May he be with you all, so that the one who's asking for prayer is offering prayer." And that indeed is how we're to live in the family of God. Always praying for each other and always asking for prayer from each other. Lifting each other up before the throne of God's grace. Supporting each other on our knees. This is life in the church. Prayer is needed. Prayer is mandated. Prayer is difficult. It's going to require work and discipline, and pressing on, pressing through, perseverance. Prayer is a partnership. We get to participate not only in work here, but all over the world through our intercessions, and they actually matter. Prayer is effectual. Prayer is a contribution. Prayer is submissive. It's not wrong to pray, "If it be thy will." If it is your will, Lord. That's not wrong. But that doesn't paralyze our prayer life. We can take desires that we know accord with principles and truths of the Scriptures. We may not know whether God's going to do exactly what it is that we desire, but if it accords with Scripture, I can lift those desires before God. But I must always hold to those desires loosely. Not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is mutual. I pray for you, you pray for me. We pray for each other. And in that way, we all get to participate in the accomplishment of God's will. And He is glorified when His people love each other like this. I appeal to you, church. I appeal to this church to be a praying church. It's good to be a studious church. It's good to be a hardworking church. It's good to be a caring church, loving church, a loyal church, a faithful church. But if we really are all those things, we will be a praying church. And may the Lord teach us in an increasing way to be a praying church. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard your word. May we receive it, believe it, practice it. We recognize that we have to be on praying ground before we can be praying people. We must know you through faith in your Son, Jesus. I pray for anyone hearing me today who doesn't know your Son. Oh, Lord, may you save them. May they even recognize that they don't know how to pray because they don't have the capacity to pray in some cases. But even among all of us who have been redeemed and saved by the blood of your Son, we feel like we don't know how to pray. And so even as your disciples ask you, Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that you would teach us to pray. And where we are going through the motions of prayer but stopping short of real prayer, would you convict us and leave us where we are until we begin to really pray? Teach us, Lord, to love you and love each other enough that we would actually strive together on behalf of the needs that we know of. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us and He prompts us and empowers us to pray. Thank you for the great privilege of being a part of your sovereign working. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.